They engage in many other such activities, all of them designed to establish the principle that the state is officially religious, that it is, in the words of the American Pledge of Allegiance to the flag, under God, one nation under God. And they try to establish the principle that society endorses and promotes their religious views. All of these activities are well known and well documented. They add up to a considerable threat to freedom in public and private life. I do not intend to add to the already large documentation of this threat. What I want to do in these lectures is to discuss the question, who are the fundamentalists? Denotatively, who are they? When and where did they originate? But above all, what do they believe? What is their philosophical base? What is their sense of life? The answers to these questions are essential to understanding the influence of fundamentalism on our culture. Well, who are they? They're millions of doctrinally very conservative Protestants. They form no one special church, but belong on the whole to the mainline religious denominations, especially the Baptists, the Methodists, and the Presbyterians. They are minorities within these denominations, except for the Southern Baptists in the United States. By the way, I looked in the Yellow Pages, the Toronto Yellow Pages, last night and found there are Southern Baptist churches in Toronto. I don't know what that means, the south of, but I think it has a theological connotation. They control the Southern Baptists. A lesser number of them belong to smaller, independent, fundamentalist denominations. The same situation obtains in Canada, I believe, as in the United States. The fundamentalists adhere to a common cross-denominational creed, which coincides roughly with classical Reformation Protestantism. As a rule, they claim no exclusive authority for any denomination or church. In these two respects, adherence to Reformation teaching and no claim to exclusive authority, they differ from such groups as the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, and above all, the Mormons. These groups are regarded by the fundamentalists as cults because they claim exclusive authority over their members, or they claim to have a new revelation, or they depart from Reformation teaching, or even as in the case of the Mormons, from Christianity itself. Well, now we have a rough idea of who they are. Later we'll seek a definition in terms of their common philosophy and common doctrinal position. When and where did the fundamentalists originate as a movement? Many historians are inclined to answer in the first quarter of the 20th century and in the United States. That answer is partly true, because it was at that time and in that place that fundamentalism emerged as a unified movement. It was there, and in 1920 that it received its name. However, the movement represents merely the convergence of three older streams: evangelicalism, millennialism — that's spelled with two L's and two N's, millennialism — and biblical literalism. Evangelicalism arose in the 18th century, mainly in Britain and America. It was a highly emotional interpretation of Reformation doctrine. The central Reformation doctrine is that man is saved or justified by faith alone. All he has to do is to believe that Christ is his Savior and he's immediately saved, and then he's supposed to be transformed. That was the common doctrine of Luther and Calvin. But faith is not the result of free will, it is a gift of God. Calvin especially taught that one can have faith only if one is predestined by God to have faith. But how does a man know whether he is one of the predestined? This obsessive thought haunted the members of all the churches influenced by Calvin. Constantly they sought for what they called assurances that they were saved. Some of them thought it was to be found in doing good works. Some of them thought it was to be found in living an industrious and orderly life and making money, the Protestant work ethic. By the 18th century, the quest for assurance turned inward. Assurance was to be found in a catastrophic religious experience, like that of St. Paul on the road to Damascus, an experience in which one found Christ and took him for one's personal savior. The Reformation doctrine of being born again now became identified with an emotional experience usually occurring in puberty. The more emotional one's experience, the more sure one could be of being born again and so saved from the fires of hell. This doctrine received sensational expression in the great open-air revivals of the 18th century, the camp meetings, during which people often shouted and screamed and then went out and rolled in the bushes and clutched each other to get assurance of salvation. Evangelicalism was the doctrine of salvation by faith alone, translated into this stress on emotional assurance. Occurring as it did in the 18th century, it was an obvious reaction to the Enlightenment. Some of the great leaders of the evangelicalism of the time were Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley. John Wesley began his activities at Oxford. Now, that's an important fact about the whole movement, that it had some of its roots in the universities, the best universities. The second stream which flowed into fundamentalism was millennialism. The word comes from millennium, which means a period of 1,000 years. According to the millennialists, history will culminate in a long period of peace, material prosperity, and spiritual welfare. This was an early Christian doctrine based on the book of Revelation. That's singular. Revelation is the last book in the New Testament. Appearing sporadically for centuries, this doctrine reemerged in force in the 18th century. At the beginning of the 18th century, it was expressed in optimistic form. According to the optimistic form, the gospel would be preached to all the world. The Jews would be restored to the Holy Land. And then, due to man's achievements of peace and righteousness, peace and righteousness would reign for 1,000 years, at the end of which Christ would return, raise the dead, judge all people, and inaugurate eternity. This optimistic interpretation is post-millennialism because Christ comes post after the millennium. And man brings about the millennium, you say. It places the second coming of Christ after the millennium. It's notable that post-millennialism affirmed a doctrine of progress and tried to merge the Enlightenment with the spread of Christianity. Some of the early post-millennialists were actually disciples of John Locke. At the end of the 18th century, however, a new type of millennialism appeared. This is called premillennialism. Premillennialism is the doctrine that Christ will return before the millennium. The years before his coming will be marked by a great apostasy, or falling away from Christianity. This was already happening. It's called the Enlightenment. The world will fall into unbelief and vice. Man, puffed up in the pride of his reason, will try to establish a perfect society. The result will be a reign of terror under the leadership of Antichrist. This will be followed by unspeakable wars and horrors, at the end of which Christ will come back in terrifying power, defeat the anti-Christian forces, and inaugurate 1,000-year period of peace and righteousness. Now, the premillennialist teaching appeared first in the 1790s in England. It was an immediate reaction to the French Revolution and the Napoleonic Wars. But its anti-Enlightenment spirit was obvious. It was this spirit of the movement, its anti-Enlightenment spirit, which led it to its gradual infiltration of the evangelical movement, which was based on this personal conversion business. The most outstanding premillennialist leader was a man named Darby, D-A-R-B-Y, John Nelson Darby, who lived from 1800 to 1882, one of the founders of the Plymouth Brethren. By this time, now there were two streams flowing together, evangelicalism and millennialism, the latter almost always in its premillennialist or pessimistic, cataclysmic, apocalyptic form. The third stream, which now joined the other two, was biblical literalism. Biblical literalism is the doctrine that, one, the Bible is inspired throughout in its every word and statement, at least in the original documents, right down to the Hebrew vowel points. It's all inspired. The statements in the Bible, furthermore, must be interpreted as statements of fact unless there's overwhelming reason to think that they are metaphors or allegories. And that these statements are therefore literally true, and we are bound under pain of hell to believe them. This was strict constructionism with a vengeance, and went beyond anything that Augustine or Calvin had previously demanded. This doctrine of biblical literalism had its center in the United States at the Princeton Theological Seminary in the 19th century. There, an elaborate defense of the literal truth of the Bible was mounted by a group of scholarly theologians led by Charles Hodge, whose three-volume Systematic Theology appeared in 1873. These scholars were neither emotional revivalists nor millennialists, but their work served as the main intellectual base of fundamentalism. These three streams, then, evangelicalism, millennialism, biblical literalism, all originated in the universities and urban centers of England and North America. They were in no sense rural in their inspiration. Fundamentalism was not, in its origins, a redneck phenomenon. It's therefore altogether wrong to regard it as something which is illiterate in its origins. Its tendencies were and are anti-reason and regressive, but they were deliberately intended as such by men who were reasonably conversant with the main intellectual tendencies of the day. When these three streams began to coalesce their forces in North America, one united movement emerged, mostly on the Northeast coast. This was fundamentalism as we know it. The self-awareness of the united movement was expressed in a series of 12 volumes known as the Fundamentals, which appeared from 1910 to 1915. By this time, the teachings of evolution and the knowledge of the results of biblical criticism had spread among educated people. This was also true of the educated clergy. The summary of doctrine contained in these volumes was, on the whole, rejected, and their defenders were gradually isolated in the learned world. I mean, the summary of doctrine contained in the set of books called the Fundamentals were rejected by the learned clergy and the ecclesiastical establishment generally. So their defenders were isolated. They were thrown out of the academic and ecclesiastical establishment. In the year 1920, those who agreed wholeheartedly with the teaching of the 12 volumes were given the name fundamentalists. From this time on, they were frozen out of the whole establishment, and the fundamentalists turned more and more to the rural areas of North America to attract and organize their followers. More and more they centered in the American South, more and more their ideas and sense of life coalesced with those of Southern culture. We've traced this three streams of evangelicalism, millennialism, and biblical literalism, and have seen how they came together in the river of fundamentalism. We may now venture a broad definition of fundamentalism. Fundamentalism is a movement within Protestant Christianity which is committed to the evangelical faith of the 18th century, to a literal interpretation of the Bible, and to a belief in a supernatural consummation of history marked by the second coming of Christ. I'm going to repeat that. Fundamentalism is a movement within Protestant Christianity which is committed to the evangelical faith of the 18th century, to a literal interpretation of the Bible, and to a belief in a supernatural consummation of history marked by the second coming of Christ. Well, now let's look at fundamentalism as a philosophy. According to Ayn Rand, quote, "Religion is an early form of philosophy. The first attempts to explain the universe, to give a coherent frame of reference and code of moral values, were made by religion before man graduated or developed enough to have a philosophy." She means now in the strict sense, philosophy. Religion is, unquote, "Religion is thus in one sense philosophy, in the sense that its content is philosophical, for it offers us genuine conclusions concerning the relation of man to reality and concerning moral values. Yet in another sense, religion is not philosophy, in the sense that its method is not rational, for, as Ayn Rand says, it is based on faith. So fundamentalism, being a form of religion, is in a primitive sense a philosophy." Well, if fundamentalism is a form of philosophy, even if a primitive one, how does it see its own place in the history of ideas? In answering this question, the fundamentalist declares in no uncertain terms that there are only two consistent philosophies, and that they have always been locked in a battle for man's mind: secular humanism and the biblical point of view. Secular humanism makes man the center. This is the way they look at it. I'm largely paraphrasing an exposition of the point of view from a book by John Whitehead called The Second American Revolution. It's very much used among fundamentalists. Secular humanism makes man the center. It affirms his capacity to discover truth by means of his unaided reason. It affirms his capacity to discover his own values, to formulate them, and to project them. The biblical point of view, on the other hand, makes God the center. He is the creator of the universe and the legislator of all values. As for man, he is totally depraved as a result of the fall. Man's reason is both crippled and corrupt, and it can arrive at no truth by its own unaided power. Aid, however, is available. It is to be found in God's revelation, contained in a book, the Bible. The Bible reveals to us absolute truth and absolute values. Man's epistemological position with respect to the Bible is such that he must check any alleged fact that he learns against the Bible. Man's moral position with respect to the Bible is that all moral values must be in accord with the Bible. No truth or value must be accepted which is in explicit or implicit contradiction to the Bible. According to the fundamentalists, the conflict between secular humanism and the biblical point of view has been raging ever since the time of Thomas Aquinas. This sounds familiar to you. Receive some comfort. Up until Thomas Aquinas, the biblical point of view had been universally accepted. True, it was mixed with all sorts of legend and extraneous material by the Catholic Church, but at least the biblical point of view ruled the culture. Man was regarded as fundamentally corrupt and his unaided reason as helpless. Truth was to be found only in divine revelation. But Aquinas changed all this. Man was indeed fallen, he declared, but all he lost was his knowledge of the supernatural and the Christian virtues of faith, hope, and charity. What he retained in spite of the fall was his capacity to reason about earthly things and his capacity to live a good earthly life by developing the secular virtues of wisdom, fortitude, temperance, and justice, the good pagan, you see, being praised by Aquinas. Man, according to Thomas, could even prove by his unaided reason that there is a God, although he couldn't prove this is the Judeo-Christian God. True, this secular knowledge and these secular virtues needed to be supplemented by revelation, by faith, and by faith, hope, and charity to bring man to his eternal destiny. But in its own sphere, man's reason was autonomous and trustworthy. So Aquinas, you see, is regarded as, in a sense, the founder of secular humanism in the post-ancient world. Thomas's concessions of reason were according to the his concessions to reason were according to the fundamentalist's faith. With us, the devil got his foot inside the door. I quote the words of John Whitehead in his book, The American Revolution, Second American Revolution. Quote, once Aquinas accorded greater scope to the intellect, the effect was profound. People projected Aquinas's thought further and increasingly believed that they could rely on their own human understanding without reference to the Bible in many important problems. They were free to mix the truths of the Bible with truths reached by non-Christian philosophers, not merely with respect to nature, but with respect to spiritual matters as well. What was the result? What was the result of people projecting Aquinas's thought further? You've learned it. But what was the result culturally? Before the Enlightenment, Okay. So you see, the fundamentalist interpretation here agrees with the objectivist, essential interpretation of the history of ideas on this point. Another fundamentalist author, Francis Schaeffer, says, in the South, he means the South of Europe, not the South of the United States, the Renaissance began. Based on a humanistic ideal of man's being the center of all things. But in the North of Europe, there was the opposite answer, the Reformation, which went back to the Bible. What was the message of the Reformation? That man was totally depraved. This term, total depravity, was used for the first time by a Calvinist council called the Synod of Dort, which met in 1618 and 1619. Man is totally depraved. He must fall back on the Bible, not only for the knowledge of how to get safely to the next world, but for the knowledge of how to conduct his affairs in this world. As Whitehead puts it, nothing was considered equal to the Bible in authority. It was final. Man and all his institutions, including the state as well as the church, were under the authority of the Bible, under God. The decisive word became sola scriptura, by scripture alone. The result was Puritanism. See. The medieval synthesis was now dissolved. Once again, the two basic philosophies were locked in mortal combat, secular humanism versus the biblical view. Secular humanism was to go on to great triumphs in the 18th and 19th centuries with the Enlightenment and the age of Darwin. But also beginning in the 18th century was the great evangelical revival, which was a return to the biblical point of view. And that's what we want to get established in America, and that will be the second American Revolution. That's the way the fundamentalists view their own movement in relation to the history of thought. And of course they are right in the sense of seeing themselves as one camp struggling for supremacy in today's society. But whether they're also right in thinking that there's only one camp united under a flag inscribed secular humanism is quite another question, which I hope to address in the next lecture. For now, let's look at the existential situation of the prospective fundamentalist as he contemplates his need for a philosophy. This is a man who is not yet a fundamentalist. He's just a candidate for fundamentalism. I shall start it by asking you to recall the short story that Ayn Rand told to the students at West Point at the beginning of her lecture, Philosophy, Who Needs It? Remember that Miss Rand asked the students to suppose that an astronaut had crashed on an unknown planet. The unknown planet is reality, you see. Had crashed on an unknown planet. When he regains consciousness and finds himself unhurt, he asks himself these questions. Where am I? How can I discover it? And what should I do? Excuse me. The astronaut looks out and sees a strange environment. He starts to scrutinize this environment, but then he stops. He's struck by a sudden feeling. If I don't look, I don't risk discovering that I'm too far from the Earth to get back. As long as I don't know it, I am free to believe as I wish. And so he experiences, quote, a foggy, pleasant, yet somehow guilty kind of hope, unquote. So he looks at his instrument panel. He is struck by a sudden fear that his instruments are perhaps damaged or simply won't work in this very strange-looking world. So he turns away from his instruments. Soon he begins to lose any desire to do anything. It is best, he feels, not to rock the spaceship, but to wait for something to turn up anyhow. Now let the unknown planet be reality. Let the astronaut be anyone who decides not to trust his instrument of survival. That is his reason. Why does he not trust his reason? Because the reason might give him bad news, and anyway, because it's fallible. Such a person is plunged into a feeling of pervasive insecurity. I wish to quote now Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion, describing the insecure nature of human life as viewed from this standpoint. Quote, human life is beset by innumerable evils and threatened by a thousand deaths. Our body is the receptacle of a thousand diseases. A man must unavoidably carry about with him destruction in unnumbered forms and protract a life which is involved in death. For what else can you say of it when neither cold nor heat in any considerable degree can be endured without danger? Now, whithersoever you turn, all the objects around you are not only unworthy of your confidence, but almost openly menace you. And they seem to threaten immediate death. Embark in a ship, there is a single step between you and death. Mount a horse, the slipping of one foot endangers your life. Walk through the streets of a city. Now, his city was the little town of Geneva, 20,000 population. Imagine what he would have written in New York City. Walk through the streets of a city. You are liable to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roofs. If you stay at home, your house is perpetually liable to fire. It menaces you by day and by night. Your land threatens you with famine. I omit poison, treachery, robbery, and open violence. Amidst these difficulties, must not man be most miserable who is half dead while he lives, as though he had a sword perpetually applied to his neck? In other words, survival, you see, is radically not guaranteed, and that's what he's complaining about. This passage is quoted today in fundamentalist textbooks of theology. It describes the existential position of the person who is overwhelmed by the realization, one, that life is conditional, and two, by distrust of his instrument, that is, his reason. Miss Rand tells us that our hypothetical astronaut looks out and sees some two-footed creatures approaching. Let us adapt Miss Rand's story to our purposes and say that these creatures are evangelists. Now, back to Miss Rand's account. Back to her account. Quote, he decides to put his trust in these creatures. They will tell him what to do. He is never heard from again. Unquote. Now, what is it the evangelists tell our astronaut? They tell him that he has arrived in reality, and that reality is governed by a great God who demands worship and obedience to his commands. These commands the evangelists are now offering to convey. But suppose that our astronaut asks for evidence for the existence of this God. The evangelists will reply that every man can see the existence of God written upon the face of nature, whose very existence and order demands a creator. They call this general revelation. General revelation, says one major evangelical theologian, Millard Erickson, in his Christian Theology, general revelation is God's communication of himself to all persons at all times and in all places, his self-manifestation in nature, history, and the inner being of the human person.
This completes the material on this side. For the proper start on side B, turn this cassette over now.
This revelation is, quote, objective, valid, and rational, unquote. Therefore, the person of goodwill ought to see God in God's works. But the astronaut may say he cannot see it. He's told that that's because he's a sinner. His vision is blurred by sin. He needs, in Calvin's words, quote, the spectacles of faith, unquote. Again, I quote Erickson, by special revelation, we mean God's manifestation of himself to particular persons, at particular times, calling them to enter into a redemptive relationship to him. So this other kind of revelation, special revelation, like the voice of God to Moses, to St. Paul, and so on, special revelation, is related to general revelation as knowledge by acquaintance is related to knowledge by description. General revelation is impersonal. Special revelation is intimate and personal. Nevertheless, special revelation may be propositional in character, just as I love you may be propositional in character, you see. You are my chosen people. That's a statement. Special revelation may be imparted by God's acts in history, such as the Exodus or the Incarnation, or it may be imparted by visions. But all special revelation is the communication to man of truth that he needs to know in order to relate properly to God. While revelation benefits those who immediately receive it, that value may be lost for those beyond the immediate circle. Since God does not repeat his revelation to each person, there has to be some way to preserve it. This problem is solved by the giving of the Bible, an inspired scripture, so that we can all read. It's in the drawer of your room. This inspired scripture, of course, then is called the Bible, a collection of books, historical, prophetical, and poetical, written over many centuries by inspired authors. The total number of such books is 66, 39 of the Old Testament and 27 of the New. The fundamentalists accept as the canon of the Old Testament the list of books fixed by normative Judaism in a rabbinical council of about the year 100 AD. About 100 AD, although they divide and arrange the books differently. They accept as final the canon of the New Testament, a list of books fixed about 400 AD by a Christian council. They say they do not accept these books on the words of these authorities. Rather, the books are said to be self-authenticating through the inner testimony of the Holy Ghost in the minds of the believer. Now, the person who is confronted with the alleged divine revelation in the Bible is expected to respond with faith. I believe that the average fundamentalist understands this faith to be an act of submission of the mind without evidence and generated out of personal despair. This is, of course, a radical leap from an attitude of skepticism. You see, you go from skepticism over here to its opposite, dogmatism over here, to save you from the insecurity that's given to you by your initial attitude of who knows, it's all relative anyway. See? And it's often been observed the two attitudes are opposite sides of the same ambivalence. I have even known a leading member of the analytic school of philosophy to become a fundamentalist. When asked why, he replied that he was in deep personal despair over finding the meaning of life and that he grasped at the only straw there was. Such an attitude is similar to Tertullian's that Professor Peikoff told you about in his lectures in the history of philosophy. Tertullian, it is certain because it is impossible. Now let's look at the content of Revelation, especially the content of the Bible. To investigate this, we must lay aside all questions of what the Bible really means, all questions of historical analysis, and simply ask what the fundamentalists think the Bible means. Now, they think they have a defense for their interpretation, but we can't go into that now. But this is just what they think the Bible means. First, there are the doctrines of God and creation. These we might call the metaphysics of fundamentalism. You see, what we've been on up to now has been the epistemology of fundamentalism. Now let's look into their metaphysics. God. There's nothing unique or distinct about their concept of God. At base, it is the theology of St. Augustine. It is the grafting on to a Greek concept of perfect being, the Judaic concept of a personal Father God, especially interested in the doings of his children, and perpetually intervening in love or in wrath to favor them or to punish them. God is good, omniscient, omnipotent, pure spirit, pure consciousness. He is also, in the last analysis, inscrutable and incomprehensible. To these Greek and Hebraic concepts is added the complication of the Trinity, which makes God tripersonal while remaining one, and the complication of the incarnation, which endows the second person of the Trinity with a human body and soul, while asserting he is at the same time divine. Dr. Peikoff, in his lectures on the theology of St. Augustine, explained all these things. These distinctively Christian doctrines are those of the first four general councils of the Church up to the middle of the 5th century, 451. Well, now let's look at creation. God created finite being, and the first finite beings he created were the angels. He created the finite beings out of nothing for his own good reasons, which reasons we cannot comprehend. At first he created finite, purely spiritual beings known as angels. He put them on trial to see if they would obey him. A large portion of the angels, under the leadership of Satan, rebelled and tried to hijack the universe. They failed, and they were thrown out. Their motive was pride. Their leader was the highest of all the angels, whose name originally was Lucifer, the light bearer, and who then became Satan, the most malicious of all beings, the source of all later evil. The fallen angels have a new name, demons. They were cast out of the presence of God, but from then on they began to play a baleful role in history. God then proceeded to create the visible universe, at the head of which was man. Now, one vital point here is the date of man's creation. This is one of the great controversies today over creationists. The fundamentalists note that the Bible traces mankind back to Adam in a series of generations. These generations cannot add up to more than a few thousand years. But man was created together with all the land animals, so the Bible says, on one solar day. That is, evening and morning were one day. That was Friday. This means that the entire universe was formed in 1 week of solar days, because it says evening and morning. So that has to be taken literally, you see. Whereas all the, generally speaking, the fathers of the church and even the reformers doubted whether this was meant to be meant quite that literally. But they debated about it. But now the fundamentalists hold desperately to the solar day. Now, unfortunately, for the ease of interpretation here, the sun was created on the fourth day. So you see, they've got to say the sun was created on the fourth solar day. So they've got to say, and they do say, that the earth in the first 3 days was rotating 24 hours with respect to some other source of light, which God perhaps later destroyed. Now this, of course, goes contrary to the theory of evolution, which they claim is only a theory and not a fact. It goes contrary to, well, let's look at the problems. It was the first day. Now, on the first day, it says God formed the earth, you say. So they admit that there's some possibility that the earth existed before the first day. Maybe it even existed for millions of years. But unfortunately, this doesn't help them deal with the biological evidence, because the animals were all created during that week, you see. So therefore, there could have been no fossils in the earth before the first day. Therefore, the fossils must have had another origin. Can anyone guess what the origin? Well, that answer. No, I never heard that particular answer. I heard one like it. What? Could you guess? There are a couple of different things they offered as solutions to this. Well, you see, are these human astronauts, or? And they come in and they seed the place with fossils, is that? Oh, I see. That is an answer that has been given by some fiery fundamentalist preachers, that God put them there to test our faith, but it's rejected by fundamentalist theologians, saying that God would never deliberately lie to man or confuse him. Otherwise, for all we know, he may be deceiving man in the Bible. So let's watch it. Is there any other possibility? Well, there's the flood. Remember Noah and the flood? The great rains came, and Noah was ordered to take the various species of animal, male and female, a pair of each species, into the ark. He got them all in. He got two dogs in, carrying two fleas on their backs, so forth and so on. However, he left out a lot. The ark wasn't that big. After Noah got in the Ark and got sailing up toward Armenia. In Mount Ararat, a wave came 1,000 miles an hour. They just theorize about this wave. And it rammed all the animals that were not in the Ark. It rammed them into the rocks. And this is the origin of the fossils. They're antediluvian animals, you see, as they call them. Now, of course, there is a certain rate of decomposition of rocks, a certain rate with which fossils form, and they can be measured by various methods like radioactivity and so forth and so on. The fundamentalists have their explanation for that. They point out that if you light a candle in a room and let the candle burn under ordinary conditions, it will disintegrate at a certain rate. But just open the window and let a big breeze come in, and the rate of disintegration will be speeded up. So you see, the terrible conditions at the time of the flood, the 1,000-mile-an-hour wave and so forth, created conditions that more or less counterfeited the what evolution decides existed on a simpler theory. So they're very much opposed to evolution. Their grounds for opposition to evolution are, it goes against the Bible, first of all. They say, look, if the Bible is wrong about the scheme of creation, about the program of creation, it might be wrong not only about facts, but about doctrines. Jesus quoted the Bible and he quoted Moses, the author of the Pentateuch, for instance. And it might be wrong about certain lifestyle problems. For instance, adultery might be okay. Homosexuality might be okay. For all we know, if we admit there's any error between those black covers, anywhere at all, our whole Southern lifestyle may be threatened. So that's one. We have received evidences recently that this lifestyle is not universal among all. Another thing is that evolution offers a natural explanation of biological phenomena, and that goes counter to the doctrine of general revelation, you see, that we can see that things have been created purposively. The eye is created in order to see, or as Voltaire put it, the nose is obviously created in order to hold up spectacles, and so forth and so on. And the final argument, the one which apparently disturbs them very much, is that the doctrine of evolution degrades man into an animal. You see, you go to the zoo and you stand in front of a monkey cage and you watch their various activities. And they're very different, are they not, from the way in which we humans do? And yet sometimes they're embarrassingly similar. Idea that man is descended from the ape is therefore very offensive to the idea that he is a spiritual being. Although why it should be more offensive than is the idea that he was created out of the dust of the earth, I really don't know. But they don't like these animal phenomena, and they prefer to take the inanimate dust. Now, I think I've gone through the whole outline of today's lectures. Next time, I'm going to lecture on the real nitty-gritty, the whole science fiction aspect of fundamentalism, their program for the end of the world, their program for taking over our society, and so on. So I guess I'm open to any questions or remarks. Any of you may? Yes.
In general, Christianity is one of them. Doesn't really. Did people back in the 1400s AD and things like that? Did they think of them being in terms of existing in that year in relation to the birth of Christ? I mean, but they say, oh yes, the date now is March the 19th, 1492 or 492.
I'm not sure just which year the present calendar came into effect. Does anyone know? They did not at first date it that way. That's true.
When was the last entry into the Bible? And when was like that's accepted by these evangelists as being the last time?
There were a lot of books, and there was a lot of controversy over the books. The various parts of the Christian world differed from one another. In 390, the Council of Carthage in North Africa put forth an authoritative canon or a number of books, 29 books of the New Testament. Is that what you meant? There were a lot of books that were rejected, so-called Gnostic literature, G-N-O-S-T-I-C, the Gospel of Thomas, and so forth and so on, all of which were rejected as not being truly inspired scripture. And the Jews had exactly the same problem. They had to close the canon at a certain time, too. And they did it about 200-300 years before that.
You mentioned the fundamentals take the Bible literally, except, I mean, there's certain things in the Bible which are supposed to be allegorical. Is there sort of any agreement among them? Like, the reason I find this is my sister's a Salvation Army. Salvatius is the term. And I decided, well, she's fundamental. I used the quote from the Bible where it said, Jesus said, if your faith was larger than a mustard seed, you could point to a mountain and say, come hither, and it would move. So I said, well, if that's true, that means one of two things. Either, you know, no one's got the faith, everyone's faith is less than that of a mustard seed, or he's wrong. And she said, well, it's not a literal truth.
Well, if your sister is a Salvation Army lass, you might tell her to open her Bible to the Song of Solomon and to read it. Have you ever seen that? It's a series. Do you? Or what is it?
It's a series of songs basically about the sex and the relationship of a man to a woman.
Yes.
It's quite goes against the doctrine of the Salvation Army, particularly in this proper central climate.
That's right. It's quite sexy love songs. Now, so of course, how do you think the Catholic Church interprets that? That is the love of Christ for his church. You see? The Jews interpret it as the love of Yahweh for Israel. The Protestants interpret it as the love of God for the individual soul who is just finding Christ, you see? So they all offer these allegorical interpretations. And their criterion is essentially that if it's obviously an allegory, you should treat it as an allegory. But what is it which governs the obviousness of its being an allegory? That otherwise it sounds ridiculous. So it's a sort of a circular argument. Yes?
Basically, I mean, to me it seems Christianity is irrational. So is like the other Eastern religions. Why is there such an attraction, it seems, for us, for people to go, they're going to become, take an irrational point of view. They usually take the Christian rather than the Buddhist or...
Well, no. I mean, it depends on their upbringing, their culture. I mean, there's a movement among young Jews back to Orthodox Judaism and to the Hasidic form thereof. There's a movement among young Hindus, I mean, back to various Hindu cults. There's a Islamic fundamentalism, and it all depends on the cultural background of the people, where it is. Fundamentalism with a small F is something that's going on all over the world. This gentleman way in back here.
You mentioned the standardization of the books of the Bible, which ones were going to be the Word of God. What about the other ones? Are there religions that use other books? Seems to me when I was... I was told something called the Apocrypha, that some extra books that serve...
Well, the books that are called the Apocrypha were contained in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the translation called the Septuagint, supposedly translated by 70 translators. And there was a whole list of other books in that Bible. So that the result was that the Jews in the Greek-speaking world had a different Bible from the Bible eventually accepted by normative Judaism. These books, called the Apocrypha, are now regarded as part of the true Bible by the Catholics, by the Eastern Orthodox, and the Anglicans taking their typical position. They print them in the middle. And they say these books are not necessarily inspired, but they may be read for general edification. And they use them in their services. So that's one sense of the word apocryphal. The apocryphal is also used with reference to certain gospels, which tell absolutely wild stories about the birth and life of Jesus. For instance, there's one gospel that tells that after Mary told Joseph that her conception of Jesus occurred when an angel came through the window, Joseph listened very carefully and then boarded up the window. So that's an example of a verse from an apocryphal gospel. Now, that sense of apocryphal is not the other sense, which... Yeah, there was a whole movement called the G-N-O-S-T-I-C, the Gnostic movement, which was a kind of unorganized, unorthodox Christianity. And they used all these other gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas and so on, that gave the stories about Jesus were much more elaborate and they look much more artificial and improbable. So the ones the church actually adopted were the ones that were less fantastic. This gentleman.
Which part of the Bible that says interpret of genes? Is that what says another part that says I'm relying on truth or truth? I'm wondering how the Bible is resolved in the contradictions of the Bible.
There are all sorts of ways of dealing with these problems. Eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth went on the part of the Jewish culture to mitigate ferocious revenge taken against people who did things to you, so that they were told, just take an eye for an eye, just a tooth for a tooth, not a whole denture. and so that was a kind... when Jesus did say, in actuality, turn the other cheek and so forth, it does seem that he had in mind that the end of the world was coming before the end of that generation, and there was no use going to lawsuits over lesser things. Now, the fundamentalists have their problems with these things, and they do claim that there are dispensations. They use the term dispensations. There's one dispensation for the Jews. There's another dispensation for the Christians of this age. And we are supposed to be gentle and loving and to turn the other cheek. Not so much that you really get in that much trouble, but martyrdom is an example of a typical Christian attitude. They will go. They're supposed to be ready to go to martyrdom. Now, the question you asked is very complicated, and I can't answer it completely. I regret.
Yes. Is there a connection between post-millennialism and the fundamentalist politically conservative views?
Oh, yes. Tremendous. Those who take the premillennialist attitude take one political attitude with respect to the campaigns of today. Those who take the postmillennialist attitude, they're to be found mostly in a movement called the Christian Reconstructionist Movement, take a very much more activistic attitude with respect to legislation. They expect themselves to bring about the millennium before Christ comes, and so therefore they have to be much more active. So I'm going to talk about this very hair-raising movement tomorrow, this so-called Christian Reconstructionist movement, of whom Phyllis Schlafly is a member. Yes.
One of the things I keep hearing from certain fundamentalists and Christians is that ye shall be born again. Or that they have to have some kind of spiritual rebirth or spiritual communication with Jesus. Now, is this central to fundamentalist Christianity? Or can a person who is not born again still be a fundamentalist, like, for instance, say, a Catholic?
The born-again experience is mostly Protestant evangelical, and it stretches beyond the borders of fundamentalism. You know what it means. It means we received our old nature from Adam. And it's terrible, it's wicked, it's depraved, and so on. We've got to be born again. They try to impart it to you by biblical text, by body language, by kneel down and confess that you are in a state of despair, that your life is all fouled up, and so forth and so on, and they get you to get more and more into the state which they call repentance, where you repent of your sins, and so then there's no place for you to go, and you are really unworthy of forgiveness. And so in the act of being born again, what God does is he exercises not his justice towards you, and you can imagine what his justice would be like. He exercises his mercy towards you. And just out of the pure goodness of his heart, his self-giving love, agape, he accepts you in all your sins. Here's what Luther says about it, for instance. He says that the sinner comes before God, and the sinner is a rotten, corrupted, stinking corpse. That's Luther had a marvelously picturesque language. The stinking corpse appears before the throne of God, and God is about to exercise his justice. When suddenly there appears before the throne of God his beloved Son, who has given his life for this sinner, and he is wearing the golden robe of righteousness. And he says to God the Father, I've just saved this guy. And God the Father says, all right. And he takes the golden robe off the shoulders of Jesus Christ. This is the robe of righteousness. He throws it over the stinking corpse. Now, you're the stinking corpse. And you remain stinking. But God now imputes to you, it's a legal operation, he imputes the righteousness of Christ. You in no way become holy, in no way. You are just and a sinner at the same time. That was Luther's doctrine, that was part of the Reformation doctrine, that you remain justus ac peccator, just and a sinner at the same time. In other words, God looks away when you sin. He looks away, literally. Maybe that's why so many of these evangelists manage to, they do think that once saved, always saved, the doctrine of final perseverance. Does that help?
Notions are necessary attributes of
fundamentalism. I think so. You mean all these notions? I've been.
Christ as a savior is some kind of like a little escape.
Oh, that's absolutely. Oh, yeah. Yes. That's it. That's essential. not only to fundamentalism, but to all evangelical Protestantism, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. He dies for you. That doesn't help you be a better person. It means that a substitute has appeared in court for you and has offered to take the punishment. Yes?
The faith healing, that comes from the fundamentals.
Faith healing?
Yeah.
It's a certain branch of fundamentalists called Pentecostalists believe that you receive what they call the third blessing. I'm going to explain that next time, the receiving of the Holy Ghost. And that as a result of this baptism with fire, you are supposed to be healthy as well as good. This is a doctrine that's off on the side now. And so Jesus was always healing the sick, you see, and he gave to his disciples the right to heal the sick. And then he told them that if they could pick up snakes and they could drink poison, and you know, the snake handlers try to carry that out today. And of course, they get bitten a lot of the time, but they literally believe this, that Jesus really said this to the disciples. You shall take up deadly serpents and so on. I'm going to try to get into that next time and explain it. So most fundamentalists reject this. Most fundamentalists stay as far away from snakes as they can. Oh, okay. Thank you. That's good.